A little more than 200 years ago, Adoniram and Ann Judson boarded a ship and set sail for India on a journey that would eventually lead them to Burma. Along with William Carey, the Judsons are considered pioneers in the modern-day missions movement. The intense suffering the Judsons endured on the mission field was foreshadowed by a letter written from Adoniram to Anne's father, asking for permission to marry his daughter. Now, I remember when I went to ask Billy to marry Jenny, but it didn't go like this. The following is Adoniram's candid request. "I now have to ask you, dear sir, whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent all this for the sake of Jesus, who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion, and for the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from those that have been saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Can you consent to all this?" Well, how did Anne's father reply? He said yes. The couple were married, and a year later they set sail. Anne's dad would never see his daughter or son-in-law again. In fact, Anne would lose her life sharing the gospel with people who have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. But as a result of the Judson's service, today there are nearly 4,000 churches with more than 500,000 followers of Christ in the heart of Buddhist Burma or Myanmar. Now, why did they go? Because there was a moment in Adoniram's life, and there was a moment in Anne's life, that as they anticipated their new married life together, with all of their gifts, with all of their talents, with all of their resources, with all of their time, with all of their possessions, they caught a glimpse of the harvest field. They knew that there was a vast harvest field. They knew that there was a very great shortage of workers. And so God, by his Spirit, did something in their hearts and their minds that they felt a burden and a passion for people who were lost, people who are lost and who would ultimately spend a lost eternity in a place that Jesus spoke very often about, a place called hell. And so God inspired within them a passion for people who are lost. And as I've been preparing this passage over the last few days, I've been struck with their passion for the lost and hearts and Christ's heart for the lost. What about my heart for the lost? What about your heart for the lost? There's a plentiful harvest here in Bangor. There's a plentiful harvest in this island. There's a plentiful harvest across the world. But the workers are few. And so Jesus is going to ask us to do a number of things this morning. But the crazy thing in this text is he doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. Jesus, as he takes us through this passage, as he's commissioning and he's calling and he's sending his disciples into this vast harvest field, he's already modeled for them what it looks to go like into this harvest field. So let's look at this theme, the Lord of the harvest. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, you'll see Jesus calls Matthew, a despised, scandalous tax collector, to follow him. In Matthew 9, 18 to 23, you see that Jesus has raised a dead girl to life and heals a very sick woman. And then just before our passage here in Matthew 9, 27 to 34, Jesus heals some who were blind and mute. And while this theme is addressed in a few of the other Gospels, it's really expanded upon here by Matthew. So let's see the first thing that jumps out. We see the Lord going. We see the Lord himself going into the harvest fields. Look at the text, verse 35. It says, Jesus went. Jesus went through all the towns and all the villages. Probably there was a sort of an assembly of about 200 towns and villages in the sort of region in which Jesus lived and ministered. And it wasn't an easy ministry. These towns and villages weren't like you might see in some sort of idyllic village on your TV screens with flowers and the streets and everybody shaking each other's hands and smiling at one another and visiting the local shop and everyone gets on wonderfully well in the villages. No, life in these villages was difficult. There was often terrorist attacks against one another. There was conflict. There was hardship. These were difficult towns and villages to go in and to preach the good news. So look what Jesus does as he himself goes into the harvest field. He does three things: teaching, preaching, and healing. Teaching. This form of teaching is that of a typical teacher of the age. At Nazareth, Jesus reads scriptures. He sits himself down and expounds the passage of Luke chapter 4. He also sits to teach in Matthew 5:1, Mark 9:35, and Luke 5:3. He would have gone into their synagogues, the Jewish place of worship. He would have gone in and opened up the scriptures. Visiting rabbis were often given a position of authority to come and spend an hour just teaching what their thing was on their heart. And so Jesus took this opportunity, and he himself goes out into the harvest fields. Town after town, village after village, if there was a synagogue there, Jesus went in and he taught. But he didn't just teach. He preached. There is a difference between preaching and teaching. Teaching, I believe, is the impartation of material from maybe a teacher's head into the student's head. But preaching is to move the will. Preaching is to move the heart. Preaching through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is to change our hearts and our minds, to move us into a new direction. So Jesus builds the foundation of teaching in the harvest field, but then he moves on to preaching. The Greek word is kereson. It comes from the original Greek word kerex, who was like a herald. A kerex in Greek society had a high place. They belonged to the court. They carried a scepter. They were often renowned for cleverness and wisdom. And what were the qualities demanded of a kerex or a herald? A strong and resonant voice, since the herald had to issue a summons, keep the peace, make announcements. In negotiations, they seldom act on their own initiative, but listen to this, but simply deliver messages sent from the king or from the ruler, put a few questions and report back to the king what has happened and look for further instructions. In the assembly or in the court, they act only as the voice of the king or the chairman or the president because they are sent with a message. Jesus went into the harvest field. He went teaching, laying of foundations in the scriptures, and then he moved on to preaching. He wanted these people not to go to hell, to spend a lost eternity outside the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he wanted to move them. He wanted them to respond to the love of the Father because he realized that the harvest field was before him. So what did he preach? Look at verse 35. The good news. The good news. The good news of the kingdom of God. And as I've been reflecting on this little phrase, I can't help but think in John 1 that Jesus himself preached the good news, but he was in himself the good news. John chapter 1, he came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus preached the good news, but he was in himself the good news, that when he would die on the cross at the end of Matthew's gospel and yielded up his life as a ransom or a payment for our sin and rebellion, he himself became the good news. And yet he preached the good news. Listen to what one writer said reflecting on this. The mission of the church then is the mission of Jesus. For the church too proclaims the dawning of the kingdom of God, but to engage in the mission of Jesus means also to follow him in the experience of rejection and hostility. Some of you have been to church your whole life, know what has happened to Jesus. He goes to his hometown and he's rejected. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Surely he couldn't be the Messiah. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Think about Jesus' ministry. If you know the Gospels, you may never have read them before, but time after time, and in city after city, and in village after village, Jesus experienced great rejection in the harvest field. But it didn't stop him. And I thought about that for you and for me. How many times in my family, on the rugby bus, in the workplace, where I've sought to share with great fear and trembling the message of Jesus and experience rejection. Just like it didn't stop Jesus, it must not stop us. Rejection must not stop us in the harvest field, because here you see Jesus teaching, preaching, and you see him healing. Look at the end of verse 35. What else does he do? And he's healing every disease and sickness. There was a doctor who was fascinated with the healing ministry of Jesus. And he's written a book, Dr. Paul Brand, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. He was trying to work out, if Jesus' main mission was to save people from their sin, why the emphasis on healing? Well, listen to what Dr. Paul Brand said. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the eyes of the blind, the skin of the person with leprosy, and the legs of the cripple. The doctor said, I've sometimes wondered why Jesus so frequently touched these sorts of people, many of whom would have been unattractive, obviously diseased, unsanitary, smelly. Why did he do this? With his power, he could have easily waved a magic wand, but he chose not to. He said Jesus' mission was not chiefly a crusade against disease, but rather a ministry to individual people one by one, so that they might feel his love and his warmth and his full identification with them, so that he might share with them the news of everlasting life. That's amazing. As we will feel the call as we move to the end of this passage, that we too must go out into the harvest field and into the mission field, whether it's across the street, across the fence, across the cafetiere, across the workstation, or to the very ends of the world. Here is Jesus himself going, teaching, preaching, and healing, identifying himself with people. And while we may not have the power to heal people, can we, like Jesus, identify with people? Can we identify with people? Can we get close to them? Can we seek to feel their pain, to identify with them, to hear from them, their struggles, their pains, their hardships? Here is Jesus going into the harvest field, and he wants to get close to people. So too must we. We must get close to people. Secondly, not only is the Lord going, but the Lord is seeing. He's seeing. He's seeing the harvest field. He sees the harvest field with compassion. What did Jesus feel about the people he was teaching, preaching, and healing? Why did he go to all the towns and villages? Why the urgency? What was fueling him? Look at verse 36. We're going to find the answer to those questions. When he saw the crowds, the okalos, the rabble, the common people, when he looked out, he may have been on a mountainside, maybe when he's talking at this time, and when he saw the rabble, when he saw this kind of the rabble of people, the multitudes, what did he feel? Look what it says. He had compassion on them. He had compassion. In the original text, it literally means his innermost being was stirred. You know when you feel something so painfully and deeply, you just say, it's just so deep down within me. Can't even express it. That's the sort of passion Jesus has for people who don't know about his love. Compassion. Compassion. You say, was this a one-off feeling from Jesus and it quickly moved away? No. Mark 6:34, when Jesus landed and he saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. Mark 8, verse 2, Jesus says, I have compassion for these people. Matthew 14, verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. Matthew 20, verse 34, Jesus had compassion on them, and he touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight. And when Jesus, when he was coming to his hour of greatest need himself, when he was about to face the ultimate rejection and death on the cross, when Jesus' prayers should have all been about himself, when he should have been caring about numero uno, listen to what Jesus said. Matthew 23, verse 37, as he's coming close to Jerusalem in his final days, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I would have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Here he has compassion. Do you have this sort of compassion for people in your workplace? Do you have this sort of compassion for people in your family? Do you have this sort of compassion for people who live on your street? They might be the nicest people at the school gate. I don't have time. People without Christ go to hell and spend a lost eternity without him. Jesus came from the glories of heaven to this earth because he had compassion for people like that. Why? Tell me a little bit more, Jesus. And Matthew, tell me a little bit more of this compassion. What's wrong with the crowds? What's wrong with the people at the school gate and in our family and in our workplaces? What's the issue? Verse 36, because they were harassed and because they were helpless, because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. You know, for the Palestinian shepherd and for Palestinian sheep, you could say, one of the worst things that would ever happen to you as a Palestinian sheep was that the shepherd would be killed by a lion or a bear. Because what would happen would be that the sheep would be scattered, and that would ultimately lead to their own death because they themselves were defenseless. Goats apparently seem to be all right. As you know, I know nothing about farming, but sheep up in a hockle, they'll know about that stuff. But the Bible describes Jesus as the good shepherd. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So when Jesus saw the harvest field, and when he saw that they were ripe unto harvest, when he looked at the crowds who were like sheep without a shepherd, he himself pushed himself through the harvest field to go to the cross so that he would be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But it didn't end up in our destruction. We as spiritually lost sheep, easily wandering, easily moving astray, that when Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, laid down his life, it opened up to us the love of the Father. It's the greatest thing that ever could have happened for us. And so Jesus saw them. They were harassed and they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. But where had all the shepherds been? What about all the other pastors in Israel? What have they been doing? Zechariah tells us what they were doing. Zechariah 10, verse 2. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. God spoke, "My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them a proud house in battle." So what did God do? God the Father is going to send one shepherd. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, he said, "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them, and he will tend them, and he will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Isn't this amazing? God the Father so loves the crowds of this world that he sent his only son to be our shepherd. So as we see the Lord going into the harvest field, as we see the Lord seeing the harvest field with compassion, behind it is God the Father as well, seeing us in need of a shepherd, seeing us wandering around, lost and despised and rejected, and needing of compassion and care and kindness. Tragically, though, in this world, there are many false shepherds still. Prosperity shepherds, telling people that you're going to be healthy and wealthy. They're false shepherds. There's works-based shepherds who are teaching that you've got to climb a ladder up to heaven and that you've got to earn your salvation and you've just got to do better and try harder and then God will accept you. They're false shepherds. There are still many false shepherds in this world. There are ignorant shepherds who are preaching false doctrine. The people who do not know Christ don't go to a lost eternity, that a loving God couldn't send them there. Can I say they're false shepherds? They may do it out of genuine motives, but they're false shepherds. Jesus is the good shepherd in John 10, verse 11. He says, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. If the Lord goes, must we not go? If the Lord sees with compassion, should we not also see with compassion? Thirdly, the Lord declares. The Lord declaring. He's declaring the need for harvest fields. If you think about it, there was about 200 towns and villages that Jesus went to minister to. And as we look in Philippians chapter 2 at the Christ hymn where he chose not to use all of his divine prerogatives as he came to live in this earth, he can't get to every city and every town. He can't get to North Africa and to Belfast and to Berlin or to Bangkok on his own. He's got to recruit people. So thirdly, the Lord declaring the need for new workers. So he speaks to his disciples. And I just thought this was interesting. Then he said to his, and in the original text you could translate it, then he said to his learners. And you know what? I'm a learner. I don't feel equipped to go. I don't feel equipped to speak. I feel inadequate. Maybe you do too. When you look at the Lord going and the Lord seeing, you think, how can I go and how can I see? Then he said to his learners. Then he said to his pupils. As Jesus feels compassion for the shepherdless sheep, so he desires that the disciples would feel this similar compassion for the great harvest field he's been going into and he's been seeing. He said, look at this, verse 37. The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is many, is numerous, is great. But, there's a great big but here, but the workers... The workers, the laborers, the doers are few. Jesus, the supreme ruler, Jesus, the supreme owner, Jesus, the supreme Lord of the harvest, is looking at his ragtag bunch of learners and pupils, and he's saying, look at this. The harvest fields in John's gospel says they're ripe on the harvest, they're white on the harvest. They just need people to go out there and to pluck them. It's not going to be easy. I face so much rejection, Jesus, you see it time after time. But he says the harvest is now. The workers are few. So what actions need to be taken? Verse 38. Ask. Ask. Ask the Lord of the harvest. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. This little word send is helpful. Can mean to throw out workers. To catapult workers, to cast out workers, to propel out workers, to thrust out workers. One writer called Bloomberg said it could even refer to workers already in the field who need to have a fire lit under them to thrust them out of their comforts into the world of great need. Let me read that again. Bloomberg said it could even refer to workers already in the field who just need to have a fire lit under them to thrust them out of their comfort into the world of need. Oh, how comfortable we are in Bangor. True or false? We've never been more comfortable. Now, we have many of you face great hardships in family and in health. Many of us recognize this. But in terms of our normal living experience, we are comfortable. And this writer said we need to push beyond our comforts. Workers need to go out into the harvest field. Martin Luther, a significant pastor, 500 years ago, had a friend with whom he came to an agreement that Martin would go out into Europe, evangelizing and teaching and preaching, and the friend would stay behind in the monastery, praying alone. In the monastery, upholding Luther in the cause of his evangelization and prayer. As Luther visited the friend from time to time and reported the difficulties and the rejection and the obstacles of the work, the friend would intensify his praying. But one night that friend had a dream in which he saw a gigantic harvest field that stretched over the whole earth, but only one lone figure was working in it, his dear friend Luther. When he woke up immediately, he went to find Luther and tell him that God had made clear to him through the dream that it simply was not enough to pray. He too must give himself directly to the work of spreading the good news of salvation. He did not forsake praying, but he set aside his solitude and began to labor beside Luther in the heat and the dirt of the battle. Now, to be engaged in the spiritual harvesting may look very different for each one of us, but we all must be engaged in the battle. We must at least pray. But we could also help provide. As you look at your resources, as we live in comfortable Bangor, do you give to the work of mission? We should at least pray, but do we provide for the work of mission? We see Emma and Yannick here this morning. We see Terry and Wilma here this morning. 50 years and 5 or 10 years. How is it that these people go? Is God challenging you about your resources? Yes, you need to pray. It's the most basic thing we do, but we also need to provide. And then thirdly, surely at some stage we need to proclaim. If we're all to be harvesters, if we're all to be engaged in the work, we may go different places, we may have different personalities and backgrounds and skills and gifting, but surely we must all pray. Surely to a certain degree we must all provide, and surely to a certain degree we must all proclaim. That could be over a cup of coffee, conversationally. Lastly, the Lord's sending. You say, but I don't feel equipped. God could never use me. Well, for the last minute or two, look at the Lord's sending, ordinary workers. You think, are these some of the social elite? Did he take some of the bigwigs from Jerusalem, some of the educated, some of the great orators? Who did he use? Verse 1. He called his 12 disciples or his 12 learners together and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And who is it that he calls? These are the names of the 12 apostles. You're interested at this point then, aren't you? Who are the 12? First, Simon, a fisherman, uneducated, unlearned by the standards of the day. And his brother Andrew, another ordinary, unlearned, uneducated man by the standards of the day. And James, the son of Zebedee, the big brother of John sent, who would become the first apostolic martyr, an ordinary person. And his brother John, the younger brother of James sent. Simon, Andrew, James, John, ordinary temperaments, ordinary strengths, ordinary weaknesses, ordinary struggles. And in the book of Acts, some people were observing these men, these apostles that had been sent by Jesus, and said, these are unlearned, ordinary, unskilled men, and they're turning the world upside down. They must surely have been with Jesus. Who else is sent? Philip, an ordinary guy from Bethsaida, sent. And Bartholomew, an ordinary man from Cana in Galilee, sent. Thomas, an ordinary guy with so many doubts, sent. And Matthew, the tax collector, a scandalous man, sent. James, son of Alphaeus, a man we know nothing about, sent. Thaddeus, sent. Simon the Zealot, a pagan Gentile who was called by Jesus, sent. And Judas Iscariot, who would later betray him, sent. Ordinary people. Ordinary people like you and me, sent. With all of their different personalities, giftings, skills, resources, time, sent. As I close, in his book, Quiet Talks on Service, S.D. Gordon gives an imaginary account of Jesus' return to heaven after his ascension. As the angel Gabriel greets Jesus, he asks, Master, you died on the cross, did you not? Which the Lord replies, yes. You must have suffered much, the angel says. And again Jesus answered, yes. Do they all know that you died for them? Gabriel continues, no, Jesus said. Only a few in Palestine know about it so far. And Jesus says, well, then what is your plan for telling the rest of the world that you shed your blood for them? Gabriel asked. Jesus responds, well, I asked Peter and James and John and Andrew and a few others if they would make it the business of their lives to tell others, and then the ones that they could tell others also, and then in turn they could tell others also. And finally, my plan was that it would reach the farthest corner of the earth, and everyone would know the thrill and the power of my saving love. But then Gabriel laughed. But suppose Peter fails? And suppose after a while John doesn't tell anyone? And what if James and Andrew are ashamed or afraid and experience rejection? Then what, Gabriel asks? And in this imaginary account, S.D. Gordon imagines Jesus saying, I have no other plans. I'm counting entirely on them, having filled them with my spirit, that they might take my gospel to the ends of the earth. If you're a Christian this morning, we're all called into it. Surely the least we should be doing is praying. Surely the least we should be doing is providing. And surely at certain moments and in certain ways, and however God has gifted you, at certain moments, we in the harvest field might just proclaim over a cafetiere or maybe in the furthest parts of this world. Let's pray together. Our Father, you're always speaking, but we are not always listening. As we respond in song now, as we this week pray to you, the Lord of the harvest, that you would send out more workers, would you help us in this week of mission where we focus particularly on what you're doing across this world? Would you move us from our comforts this week, Father, when we want to attend to so many of the cares in our life? Would you help us this week in this worldwide convention to be engaged prayerfully, financially, and even in proclamation, Father, however you've called us and gifted us, that we might get engaged, that we maybe even have a fire lit within our hearts, that as Paul wrote to Timothy, our father, and how you knew all about that he might fan into flame the gift that was within him. Father, you've gifted each one of us. Would you fan into flame the gifts within us so that we might be effective harvest workers? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.